as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of John, we are coming rapidly to the end. In chapter 19, our Lord Jesus Christ has undergone a trial. He was tried in the previous chapter by the religious leaders. But now in chapter 19, he has stood before Pilate, and Pilate has made the final decision. It was somewhat of a wrestle internally for Pilate because he knew Jesus was innocent. He understood him to be sinless. He understood Jesus to certainly be divine. Now, he didn't necessarily think he was the one true God, but Pilate understood Jesus to be more than what others thought he was. And Pilate had this conflict going within him, but in the end, he defied his conscience and he chose his career and he made the decision that Jesus is to be crucified. In the verses that we're going to look at is going to begin a mini-series within our studies of the Gospel of John. This morning we're going to look at the crucifixion of Christ. Next Sunday morning we'll see the burial of Christ. And as we come over to chapter 20, we'll see part 3, and that is the resurrection of Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what's before us in these verses. But as we come to this particular section, verses 17 to verses 30, here we are exposed to the scene of the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When one reads the events of Jesus' suffering at the hands of the religious leaders and the authorities, it'd be very easy for somebody to read this narrative and immediately think of the word defeat. Jesus has been arrested. He's been condemned. He's now being punished and he's nailed to a cross, and the religious leaders are laughing. The authorities are standing there and they're even mocking him. Inhumane practices are occurring right now, and it would be very easy to look at this scene as a scene of defeat. But what my goal is this morning is as we look at John's perspective of the cross, remembering that John is providing us one of the perspectives. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll get another perspective. None of them contradict each other. They just focus in on various points of emphasis in the text. But this morning, as we examine the scene of the cross in the lens of John, from John chapter 19, what becomes very clear is that what's happening at the cross is not a scene of defeat. It is a scene of triumph. And that is my goal this morning as we walk away from this, that we would look at the cross of Jesus Christ as a sign of triumph, as a picture of victory, as a glorious, beautiful, precious sight, as ugly and as horrible as it was. And this is what we're going to see this morning as we consider this passage. The point that I want you to observe is that despite all the evil intentions, despite the corrupt practices of the religious leaders and of the authorities, Jesus was hanging on the cross and he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you read John 19, verses 17 to 30, I believe the emphasis that John wants his readers to see is this. When you think of Jesus crucified on the cross, John wants you to see him as the king. He wants you to see him as the king, but no ordinary king. What kind of king was Jesus? What realities of his kingship are on public display as Jesus hangs there on the cross? Well, this morning I'm going to look at three realities. Three realities of the kingship of Jesus Christ as he hangs there, suffering on the cross for us. Now, firstly, we're going to see that Jesus was a condemned king. Secondly, he was a caring king. And thirdly, he was a conquering king. Let's begin with that very first reality, remembering that the religious leaders think they're in control. They believe that they've defeated Jesus, but in the providence and the sovereignty of God on public display is the kingship of Jesus Christ that cannot be hidden. The very first reality we see in this text in verses 17 to 24 is that Jesus Christ is a condemned king. Now, that doesn't sound very triumphant, though, does it? I said that Christ is triumphantly on the cross as king. But my first point is that he was a condemned king. When I use the word condemned, I can't help but think immediately of the word defeat. But that is not what's happening here. Because if we ask ourselves the question, why is Jesus condemned? Why is he a king that is condemned? The answer, the triumph, the victory becomes very clear. Why was Jesus a condemned king? Well, we need to go back and remind ourselves of who you and I are. We are people, and in the words of Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, be it in our actions or be it in our intentions, we are a sinful people. Now, we're not all necessarily as bad as we could be, but we are sinners, and we're good at it. And no one had to ever teach us how to sin. You have to teach a child how to obey. You have to teach a child how to not touch things that they shouldn't touch. But you don't have to teach a child how to be sinful. That just comes automatically with the package. Okay, we're all hardwired that way. There's no instructions needed. We just go for it. We can sin, and we are very good at it. And the older we get, the more clever we get with our sin. You know, we turn some sins into what one author has called respectable sins. We're professionals at committing sin. But because we are sinners, that leaves us in a horrible state. Because we are creatures, we have been created by a holy God. And as our holy God, the creator of heaven and earth, looks upon all humanity, he sees, according to Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, that all people have turned aside, all have become corrupt. None are good, no, not one. None seek after him. We are corrupt in his sight. And because of our sinful condition, we are condemned by him. The sentence of God's holy and just judgment is upon us. His wrath is on our shoulders. We deserve, every single one of us, an eternity in hell. That is the place that has been appointed for all who reject Christ, and that is the place that every single one of us deserve. We are condemned. But as we come to this scene of crucifixion, what we need to be reminded is that the crucifixion of Christ reveals that he stood in our place. Jesus was condemned not because he was sinful. Jesus was condemned because he chose to hand himself into the hands of these corrupt individuals so that the wrath of God would be poured on him. That is to say, at the cross, Jesus went there in your place. Now, it's very interesting that when you consider what happens in this scene, the crucifixion, so much could be said concerning the horrific details of what a crucifixion involved. You read in history, you read in textbooks, so much has been said concerning how the Romans would carry out a crucifixion. But have you ever observed when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that those graphic details aren't there? It's not to say that it didn't happen, because the prophet Isaiah tells us that when Jesus came to the cross, he was beyond human recognition. He was brutally beaten. He was lashed. But the reason why the gospel writers do not focus in on the physical torture and the horrific agony that Christ went through from the physical standpoint is because there is something far worse going on at the cross. The wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus Christ. Christ certainly experienced the pain of physical torture, but there was a pain far worse. It was the pain of having the holy, just, and righteous anger and wrath of the Heavenly Father unleashed on him. That wrath, that judgment, that anger that you and I deserve. That very judgment that is the thing that would send us to an eternity in hell. Christ went to the cross in our place. He stood in our place, and he became a condemned king for you. That's what's happening at this particular scene. So from John's vantage point, the scene of the crucifixion begins as follows. Have a look at verses 17 to 18. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. You'll notice how John begins this description in verse 17. It says, and he went out. Now, it's very easy to just read past those words as simply a description of what's physically happening. That is certainly true. This is what is happening. But I think as you read these words in the light of the book of Leviticus and Leviticus chapter 16, they become very interesting. Because in Leviticus 16, here we have instructions given to Aaron, the high priest, concerning the sacrifices for Israel. And as Aaron was to go about these sacrifices, which were symbolic practices pointing to the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, as Aaron was to carry out these sacrifices, it's very interesting that we read this description. Among the many things that Aaron was to do, one of them was contained in Leviticus 16, 20 to 22, and we read, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting at the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free into the wilderness. In a symbolic gesture, the sins of the people were transferred to this goat, and the goat was then sent out. We read on in that same passage, in verse 27, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. The picture that we have here in John 19, in fulfillment of the sacrifices that took place so long ago, was Jesus Christ was cursed, he was condemned, and this took place outside of the city. Jesus is condemned. Now, it's interesting that John goes on to say in verse 17 that he went out bearing his own cross, and he goes on to say in verse 18, and there they crucified him. The act of crucifixion was an invention that can be traced back to the ancient Persians. But it was the Romans who had developed the form of execution in such a way that they mastered how to crucify somebody and allow that individual being crucified to experience the most amount of pain. They learned how to keep somebody on a cross for a long time and suffer. And it was this particular form of punishment that Jesus was about to suffer. He was about to undergo. We are told that the location was the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, a number of theories are given as to why this location of the crucifixion of Christ was at a place called the place of a skull. One theory says it's because there were all these human remains there. But I don't think that's very likely, given the Jews' understanding concerning dead bodies. It would be quite inappropriate in their understanding to allow such practices. Some people even believe that this was the location where Adam was actually buried. And others believe it was called the place of a skull simply because the terrain looked like a skull. At the end of the day, we don't actually know for sure. But it's very interesting that the Latin word for Golgotha is Calvaria, and that's where we get the term Calvary. Here Jesus is at the place in which we call Calvary. It was there our Lord was crucified. This was the location where he is representing us as his king, but he's representing us as a condemned king. Now, John goes on to say that Jesus was crucified with two other robbers, two thieves, and Jesus was crucified in between them. And what's significant about this is that these two individuals that Jesus was crucified with were criminals. One of them died in his sins. In another passage, we read that he rejected Christ. We read in another text that one of them looked to Jesus and asked Jesus to remember him, and he experienced the forgiveness of his sins, and Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This actual act creates for us an amazing picture that is true for all humanity. At the end of the day, you strip everything from the world, and all that you're left with is three things. You have Jesus Christ, who is King, and you have those who reject him and go to hell, and you have those who find forgiveness in him and go to heaven. But Jesus was placed on the cross between two thieves, and I think this is also significant because it shows that here Christ is a condemned king for all humanity. He is numbered among those who are sinful, and this is where he is suffering. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah wrote concerning the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and verse 12 that he will be numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Christ has been led to the cross. He has been crucified on this cross, and he has been placed between criminals, a picture that he is condemned for us. The holy, innocent Son of God is there on the cross. Now, a very interesting turn of events happened because we read in verse 19 that Pilate then wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. Now, what usually happened to a criminal when they were being crucified was they would be made to carry the cross beam, not the entire cross as we see in artwork, but the cross beam. And they would usually have their hands shackled, and around their neck was a placard. And on that placard was the crime that they committed. And as they would walk to the scene of execution, there would be a public mockery of the horrendous things that they had done. But in the case of Jesus, he was made to carry the crossbeam, but of course he underwent a horrendous lashing, and he was unable to carry that crossbeam all the way to the site. And an onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, was selected to bear the cross for Jesus to that site. But when Jesus finally comes to this site and he is crucified on the cross, Pilate wrote an inscription. The inscription said in verse 19, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, it's very interesting that Pilate writes this. Pilate, no doubt, is upset with the manipulation the Jews have done. Pilate didn't necessarily want to crucify him, but in the end, they manipulated in such a way that Pilate was forced into this. So Pilate, in a way of probably trying to get back at the Jews, puts this sign up saying that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, what's very interesting here is that the Jewish people did not like that. They said, "That's not true. You need to change that and say, he said he was the King of the Jews. That's his claim." But isn't it amazing that even in these corrupt, sinful actions, the sovereignty of God overshadows all of this, and in the end, Pilate says, "What I have written stays." The Lord God Almighty would have written on there that he is the King of the Jews. John wants us to see this. He wants us to see that Jesus is the King, but he is the condemned King. A final picture of Christ being condemned is then found in verses 23 to 24. What happens is the soldiers had crucified Jesus. They took his garments and divided them into four parts. We see this in verse 23. One part for each soldier. But then there was a problem. They took his sandals, they had taken his outer garment, they had taken his belt, etc. But there was still one item left. It was his tunic. Now, this was no ordinary tunic. It was seamless. It couldn't be broken. And if you were to break it into pieces, it would lose its value. Four soldiers, five items of clothing. What do we do with number five? We can divide four. Number five, we're going to cast lots, they said. So here we have a picture of Jesus being stripped down. He is naked on the cross. He is condemned, being placed between criminals. And now you have the soldiers casting lots for his tunic. It's amazing. In verse 24, they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." But John tells us immediately that this was done to fulfill the scriptures, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots." What's incredible about this undignified and shameful act of the soldiers is that it's amazingly fulfilling ancient prophecy. But what's so significant about the fact that Jesus is here being crucified and John wants you to know that the soldiers cast lots over his clothes? What's so significant? Well, in addition to the fact that this is fulfilling ancient prophecy, I find it very interesting that when you go back to the book of Genesis, the moment Adam sinned, what did he realize? Adam realized that he had no clothes on. He realized he was naked and therefore he was ashamed. Sin had brought shame upon him and an awareness of his condition before God. And here we have Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, stripped naked, shamed, but this happens so that he may be condemned in our place so that we may find forgiveness. What the first Adam brought us into, the last Adam is able to bring us out of. The first thing that we see in this passage is that as Jesus hangs there on the cross, we are to see him as a king, but as a condemned king. A king who is holy, who is regal, and who is sovereign, but a king who chose to be condemned in our place. He chose to receive the judgment of God that you and I deserved. What kind of king is Jesus? He is a condemned king. But secondly, we see another aspect or another reality of his kingship, and it's found in verses 25 to 27, and that is this: Jesus is a caring king. In the midst of the horrific and painful occasion, we gain insight into what kind of king he was. Have a look at verse 25. John tells us that after the soldiers cast lots, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, this is a very interesting scenario that John just introduces us to while Jesus is on the cross. Now, it is interesting when you think about it, that as Jesus is there suffering on the cross, apart from John, who goes unnamed in this passage simply as the disciple in verse 27, apart from John, the only individuals who were closely connected with Christ who are mentioned being present at the site of the crucifixion were three or perhaps four women. We say three or four is because it's unclear in the original language where it says that there was the mother of Jesus and his mother's sister, and then it says Mary, the wife of Clopas. We're not quite sure if that's the sister or if that's a separate person. So either way, you have three Marys at the cross and an unnamed individual who was Mary's sister, or you just simply have these three Marys. Either way, you have these women at the cross. The disciples had fled the scene, but you have these ladies who are showing their commitment and adoration for Christ at this horrific scene. This evidently reveals their great devotion and adoration for Jesus Christ and their great courage for him. But John now zeroes in on one of those ladies in particular. As Jesus is there hanging on the cross as a condemned king, John wants you to also know that our Savior is a caring king. Among these ladies was Mary, our Lord's earthly mother. And at this time, it's believed that Mary is now a widow. Nothing is said of Joseph, and it's assumed that she is now older and Joseph has passed away. John writes in verses 26 to 27, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Now, what strikes me here is that this is a rather strange event to include in the midst of a crucifixion scene. Jesus is suffering at the cross, and John wants us to know about Jesus looking at Mary, looking at John, and making an arrangement for him to care for her. Why does this have a mention? What is so significant about this? The answer is this. These words uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross reveals that he is a caring king. Soon after Jesus was born, in Luke chapter 2, we learn of the story where Joseph and Mary had taken Jesus to the temple to follow various procedures, his circumcision and also some offerings to be made. We are told that when they presented him to the temple, there was an older man who no doubt was somewhat of a laughing stock amongst the people of Israel, a man by the name of Simeon, a man who the Lord had told that before you die, your eyes shall behold the king. And Simeon one day saw young Mary and young Joseph come into the temple with this little baby. And I would have loved to have seen the face of Simeon in that moment. He knew that this baby was the king. This was the Messiah. This is the one that the Old Testament scriptures had spoken of. And Simeon praised the Lord for this glorious event. He then said to Mary that this child will be the one responsible for many being raised up in Israel and many falling. But then he said to Mary with great seriousness, "A sword will pierce through your soul also," he said to Mary. I'm not sure if she would have entirely understood that at the time. Here's a young girl with this little baby. But now, as Mary stood at the foot of the cross, seeing one whose face is beyond recognition, seeing him shamed, hearing the mocking of the crowds, as Mary stood at the foot of the cross and saw Jesus hanging there suffering, she then in that moment felt the pain of a sword piercing her soul. It was her son hanging there, dying, suffering. While Jesus was in the midst of this suffering at the hands of sinners, experiencing the wrath of God being poured out on him, the very wrath that you and I deserved, notice what Jesus does. He displays great care and compassion toward Mary. Now, this is astonishing. All the things that he could be thinking of, all the horrendous things that he is going through, he looks upon the one in this situation who is most vulnerable and shows care and compassion. When it comes to Mary, the earthly mother of our Lord, a few important things, of course, do need to be said. Without question, Mary was a godly woman. To be chosen to be the one who would conceive and carry the Son of God was such an honor. To have the privilege of raising and rearing Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, through his infancy years, through his teenage years, that is an immense privilege that this woman was given. But Mary, just like you and I, was a sinner. And as a sinner, she was in need of a Savior, and Mary herself even said that in her praise and worship to the Lord in Luke 2, where she gave praise to the Lord God, her Savior, she said. You call God a Savior if you need saving. And Mary knew that she needed saving. She's just like us. A godly woman, but a woman who needs redemption, a woman who needs forgiveness. True, Mary was most blessed among all women, but Mary was a sinner, and therefore she is not to be worshipped or prayed to. Such things are only to be directed toward the Lord our God. Anything other than that is idolatry and is therefore sinful. That's why we can never commend anybody who would elevate Mary and worship her, who would have statues of her and bow down to them, and anyone who would elevate her being on a level of deity. Of course, that is rank heresy and that is ungodly, and Mary herself would have been horrified by such practices. But nonetheless, Mary was a godly woman. What does this caring act of Christ on the cross teach us? As Jesus looked out upon her, and as he said to her, "Woman, behold your son," then to the disciple, "Behold your mother," he is showing and making an arrangement that she would be looked after and that she would be cared for. Why did he ask John to do this and not Mary's other sons? Well, at this point of time, they weren't converted. And Jesus saw the importance of this woman being looked after. He is fulfilling the law of God at this point, where it says, "Honor your father and mother." And Jesus, even though he is fully grown, still honored his mother. But in addition to that, he is showing the pastoral care that the King of Kings shows toward all his people. This teaches us and reminds us that no matter what is happening in our lives, no matter how horrific things may be, our Lord is always caring for his people. Think about it. Jesus is on the cross experiencing the worst thing one could ever experience. The full wrath of God is being poured out upon him. Yet in that moment, Jesus takes time to care for Mary. In the moment of excruciating pain and suffering, Jesus displayed pastoral care. This is because he loves his people to the end. It's important for us to understand as a Christian that your beloved Savior loves you and he is always caring for you no matter what you're experiencing. Circumstances may indeed be hard, they may be horrible, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your King, is looking out for you. He is watching over you and he loves you and he cares for you. As Jesus was there hanging on the cross, John wants you to see, firstly, that he was a condemned king because he was there because you deserve to be there. He was condemned in your place. Secondly, as Jesus was there hanging on the cross, suffering for our sins, he was showing care. And that is our Savior all over. He is a caring Savior. But thirdly and finally, we come to the final reality of Christ on the cross, and it's this. He was a conquering king. Because after Jesus displayed care toward Mary, John adds in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, 'I thirst.'" Now it's estimated that in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfilled over 300 ancient prophecies. Now you let that sink in for just a moment. Here you have a group of numerous individuals ranging from over 1,000 years to a few hundred years before he came on the scene, making predictions by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, predictions, over 300 of them, all to be fulfilled in one man. And in the space of just a few years, all 300 were perfectly fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that tell you about the accuracy of the Old Testament? That's huge. What does that tell you about the authenticity of the claims of Jesus Christ? That is amazing. You cannot find a parallel like that in all of history. But what this also does is it reminds us that despite the pain and agony that Jesus was experiencing on the cross, despite the apparent defeat, Jesus Christ remained in perfect control while he was suffering in our place. Again, notice very carefully the words, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'I thirst.'" Jesus knew that it's now finished, and he did this so as to fulfill Scripture. Now, it wasn't like that Jesus had this checklist of prophecies he was trying to mark off in his life. But there is a real sense in which Jesus was perfectly in control and aware of everything that needed to take place so as to fulfill Scripture. Jesus then said, "I thirst." Now, the prophecy being fulfilled here is likely Psalm 69, verse 21, where it says, "They gave me poison for food, and my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, while Jesus was on the cross, a lot happened that John doesn't mention. John only mentions some of the words that Jesus spoke, but as you look at the four gospel accounts, we can summarize all that Jesus said by the well-known seven sayings of Christ. But while Jesus was on the cross, one of the things that happened to him before he said, "I thirst," was that he was offered some strong drink while on the cross. In the Greek, it's a different kind of strong drink that he's offered here. And it's interesting that the first time he was offered some drink while he's on the cross, Christ refused. And as you carefully investigate the kind of drink that he was offered the first time, it was a form of a narcotic. It was a painkiller. It was, in fact, actually a very merciful act that they were going to give him this painkiller. But it's interesting that Jesus refused the painkiller, not to set a precedent that you don't accept painkillers for pain, but to show that at the cross he would not cloud his thinking because he was there to concentrate on what he was doing. He was there to fulfill the will of his Father. He was there to atone for our sins. He was there to show care toward his people. Jesus was there to be focused on all the pain and agony he was going through. And the easiest thing for him would have been to accept the ability to have that pain taken away, but he refused it. He refused it because he is the conquering king. But here on this occasion, Jesus makes a request. He simply says, "I thirst." Why does he say that? Well, he fulfills Scripture. But in the words of Psalm 22, verse 15, Christ is experiencing what was prophesied there. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." He's parched. He's experiencing pain. One of the things that the Roman soldiers would do to a victim was they would put a piece of wood or perhaps an animal horn just under their feet so that the individual could elevate themselves and take a breath every now and then. Now, that wasn't a merciful act. It was actually a cruel act because what it did was it prolonged the pain. Another breath someone takes, the longer they suffer. And as Christ is experiencing this suffering, his mouth is dry, he is unable to speak, his tongue is stuck to his jaw, in the words of Psalm 22, and Jesus manages to utter the words, "I thirst," but he says this so that he may experience the slight refreshment of a beverage, allowing him to have moisture in his mouth so that he could speak just one more time because he knows he's about to die. But Jesus just doesn't want to speak, he wants to shout something. The parched mouth, he says, "I thirst." They get some of the cheap wine, the sour wine. They put it on a sponge, on a hyssop branch, and they lift it up to him. It's very hard to give somebody a cup when they're on a cross. They pass it up to him, and he takes a sip. Having moisture now in his mouth, composing himself in this very moment in which he's suffering. And as Jesus is there, he shouts in the Greek just one word, "Tetelestai," "It is finished." And the text then tells us that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What's finished? Why did Jesus want to shout with triumph that it's finished? This was a cry of triumph. Because Jesus came into the world to do the will of his Father. I said earlier that there were 300 prophecies concerning Christ, and now he has fulfilled every single one of them to the T. The Old Testament was filled with types and shadows pointing to Christ, and now every single one of those types and shadows has been fulfilled. The wrath of God was unleashed on Jesus Christ. The wrath that you and I deserve so that we would be sent to an eternity in hell was unleashed on him, and Jesus drank that cup to the dregs. He exhausted it. That wrath is now gone. Jesus was punished in our place and atoned for our sins. Every thought that we've had that is wrong, every act that we have done that is wrong, Christ was receiving the punishment for it, and every single one of them has now been paid for. That's right, even the sins that you and I haven't even done yet, he paid for them all. And when Jesus had finished the cup of the wrath of God and had drunk it to its dregs, he was then able to declare with the last bit of life inside of his suffering body, "It is finished. It's done. The condemnation that all my people deserve has been unleashed on me. The eternity of judgment that they all deserve, it's done. The payment for their sin has been paid." Another way of saying what Jesus said would be this: my mission is now complete. The reason I came is done. I came into this world by means of a miraculous entry, and now I have achieved what I've come to achieve. I lived a perfect life, fulfilling all of the law of God, something my people could not do. I died a death of judgment, which they all deserve in their place, and it is done. My mission is complete. After our Lord Jesus Christ shouted those words, and that's really what he did here. He didn't just say it, he shouted that. The text tells us that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He willingly died. This account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is absolutely remarkable. Here is the eternal Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, condemned in our place, showing care for his people and showing that he has now conquered sin. The cross was simultaneously a gruesome and a gracious sight. It was gruesome because Christ was mistreated horribly and the judgment of God was upon him, but it was gracious because he was suffering in our place. The cross is the only place where you and I can have the worst of our problems solved. It's because it's the place where mercy and justice met and kissed. It is the place where Christ died for us so that we can be forgiven. You and I are sinners, and as sinners we deserve our Creator's eternal and just judgment. But Christ died so that we may live. And the benefits of his death can be received by all people if they would come with empty hands, clinging to Jesus Christ, standing at the feet of the cross, and trusting in him for forgiveness. And the good news is that if any person in this world, if any person in this room does that, they will find forgiveness because Christ died that we may be forgiven. John 19:17-30 tells us about the crucifixion of Christ. And as I said as I opened and as I close, I share these words, that the scene of the cross, from many vantage points, looks like defeat. But as you look past those outward things and look very carefully at what's actually taking place at the cross, it's not a defeat. It's a victory. It's a triumph, because the King of kings and Lord of lords was doing something there that only he could do. He was securing the salvation of all who would ever believe, and he accomplished what he set out to do. He said, "It is finished." But the story doesn't end there, because Christ is going to be buried, and that has great significance. And Christ is going to be raised up, which also has great significance. And we're going to see that in the following passage.